that we've been talking primarily about death and the believer, but also the Bible gives us instruction on what happens those who do not fear the Lord. And so we'll start on our way with question 84, which asks, shall all men die? And the answer is, death being threatened as the wages of sin, it is appointed unto all men once to die, for that all have sinned. Question 85. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? Answer. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it. So that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Now that's the ground, much of the ground we've covered. Here's a longer answer to a question that gets us to the subject about death and the unbeliever. Question 86. What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? Answer. The communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas, it continues, the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Those three questions really take the broad sweep of the past sermons in this series. Believers are united to Christ and are at rest when they die. Yet the Bible teaches also that unbelievers are eternally separated from Christ. They are at their deaths sealed in their imperfection and are in a state not of blessedness, but a state of condemnation, never again to know peace and rest. And so I take you to Luke chapter 12, and Jesus gathers a crowd of people, speaks to his disciples, and says these words, starting at verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You probably know from being above average educated church body that no one in all of Scripture speaks more about hell than Jesus does. And the word that Jesus uses most often, the word he uses here in Luke 12, is a Greek word, Gehenna. Well, actually, it's not so much a Greek word as kind of transliterated from an Aramaic word. It's a name derived from the valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem. It's mentioned a few times in Jeremiah and in 2 Kings. It was a trash heap that was just perpetually smoldering and burning. It came to be seen both in the Old Testament and then in the teaching of Jesus as well, using Gehenna as a metaphor for the fire of hell, eternal punishment. It's his most common metaphor for God's judgment against sin. I mean, and that's a vivid one. I got to tell you, he didn't soft pedal it at all, did he? I mean, imagine being thrown into a pit that's on fire. that just sort of stays on fire and burns. And sometimes we forget that on a couple of occasions, Jesus uses water, uses the sea as a metaphor for eternal punishment. In Matthew 18, he talks about those who cause little ones to stumble. He says, better that a millstone be chained to your neck and you be cast into the sea. I mean, think about that. A slab of circular stone that might be upwards of 2,000 pounds fastened around your neck than being taken out in the middle of the sea and left to yourself. I mean, you go down and you stay down. You hit the bottom, you stay there. No escape from what John Milton called that the black Gehenna. Well, here's the point. Those words about hell were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He and His Father are one. Jesus spoke on this theme often. Nobody gives us as much information or as much warning about hell than Jesus does. And Jesus said, I want to take Jesus' teaching about hell and put it under four headings. And really to simplify it, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to give you four headings, and then I'm simply going to read what Jesus said about them. I'm not going to make commentary on them. I do have some things to say at the end. But in fact, we'll limit it even further. We'll just take one of the four Gospels. We'll take the Gospel according to Matthew. So here's the first, I think is kind of all falls there from Luke chapter 12. First, hell is real and not everyone will go to heaven. Hell is real and not everyone will go to heaven. Matthew 5, 21 and 22 in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then just a few verses later, he says the same, he's given that same teaching, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And there he talks about adultery and lust. And he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus spells out woes to the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. He says at verse 15, Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. And then later in that chapter, verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned into hell? Hell is real. There will be people who are condemned to hell. Second heading. Hell is ruled by God. The devil himself is thrown into the bottomless pit by God. So Jesus says in Matthew 10, what he said here in Luke 12. Don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's speaking of fear God. Matthew 25, where he gives teaching about the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus says, then in that last day, that day of judgment, the Lord will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then five verses later, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So a lot of the popular, you know, imagery about hell of being sort of Satan's nightclub, you know, it's kind of the great place to be if you like those kind of people. It's his domain. No. The pictures of both the visions from Revelation, the teaching of Jesus, is hell a place prepared for the devil and his angels. They get cast into there as well. Third thing. Hell involves rejection. It is outside God's love and presence and protection. You know, there's that solemn section in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:23 when Jesus says that many will say to me at that last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and perform signs and wonders? He says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Very next chapter. Matthew 8:11-12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He pictures the kingdom of God being like the great celebration, the great party. And then those who have rejected it are themselves rejected. They are put out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13. The king tells the attendants in the parable, the man who won't accept the wedding garment that the host of the wedding party provides for the guest, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the fourth thing that I think runs true all the way through Jesus' teaching on hell, we've seen it already in these passages, is that hell involves agony. Jesus teaches in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of God being like a farmer who scatters seed upon the soil. And, you know, it's a rather extended parable. And he also says that a parable on the heels of it, the kingdom of heaven being like a man who's got a farm and he's planted his crop, and then an enemy comes in and puts seeds for weeds out in there. And the servants want to pull up all the weeds, and they says, no, don't do that now. It's not the right time to do that. If you do that, you'll probably pull up the good plants too. Wait till they become mature. He says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And then in Matthew 18, again, the millstone passage. It says, hey, I won't read the whole thing because really I've already read it in other pieces. I'll read the first part, verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come. But woe to the man through whom they come. And then on the heels of that, he again brings in the teaching about gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand if it causes you to sin. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two eyes, both hands, and be thrown into the fire of hell. And then in Matthew 24, the last passage I'll quote from Jesus, verse 50, talking about his return. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's most of it, but that's not every single verse that Jesus says about hell. That's just all the distinct pieces that I could lay out, and I've arranged them in those four headings. So Just from the first of the four Gospels, we hear the words of Jesus that hell is real, that hell is ruled by a just God. Hell involves rejection, and it involves agony. Now, we all know, don't we, the doctrine of hell and of endless punishment has plenty of detractors. It has plenty of people who say, no, there's no way. The God I believe in wouldn't do that. If God is loving, how could he be this way? It's a medieval doctrine that's been brought in and sneaked in the back door and imposed upon us, and we need to shake loose from it. Look, if you object to the existence of a place called hell that is like the description that I've just read to you, your argument, understand, your quarrel, your argument is not with me. It is not with medieval Catholic theologians. It is not with John Calvin. It is not with Jonathan Edwards. It is not even with the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul. Your quarrel is with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's own Son felt this burden to refer to hell so often and so clearly. You know, people will say, look, you just preach Jesus. You know, don't preach systematic doctrine. Don't do that. Just give us Jesus. Well, I've given you Jesus in his own words on this subject, have I not? And let's be honest, they're hard to swallow. If I could change one word in the Bible, one word of God's eternal and abiding word, I think I would go back to the verse I read earlier from Matthew 7, where Jesus says, many will say to me in that day. If I could just change one word, I think I would change many to a few, some. But it's hard to swallow that he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? And he says, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. And I can hardly bear reading those words. But you know what? My calling is not limited to what I can bear. I didn't take a vow at my ordination in Auburn, Alabama in 1994 that, you know, I would do simply what I could bear. You don't want a preacher or a pastor or an elder or a deacon who would just do what he could bear. I'm not limited by my feelings in what I believe and what I preach, but I am bound to the words of the Son of God and the teaching of his word. So when Jesus speaks to a crowd in Luke 12, 4 and 5, what's he saying? He's saying certainly that there is a hell. He's saying God has the righteousness and the power to consign men and women to it. But he also says that there's nobody who needs to fear entering hell if they but fear God. He says, yes, I tell you, if you want to fear somebody, don't fear what can take your life. Think in terms of eternity, not just this world, but the world that is to come. Not just this life, but that life that is to come. Because no one who has feared God enters hell. No one who fears God enters hell. This is eternal life, Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane in his opening of his prayer, to know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Just remember this about God. We've sang about it in those Psalms, God's righteousness and equity and fairness. You know, and we sang from Psalm 9, the very last word of that section was about God's equity. And you remember that word M-E-T-E that was at the end, meet. It's not a typo. It wasn't supposed to be M-E-E-T. It's not supposed to be M-E-A-T, meet either. But, you know, meet, that justice that is dispensed, that God deals out to people. He will judge the world in faithfulness and righteousness. It was in the call to worship from the Psalms. God never sends people to hell the way that all that we've heard of Jesus. There's no malice in this. It is out of equity. There is a fairness to it. He does not gloat over human misery. He's not willing that any should perish, but hell is a necessity of God's righteousness and His justice. He will judge the nations in equity. And He judges individuals with equity, with fairness. C.S. Lewis does a great job of working this out a little bit further, and I'll just give it to you in a couple of sentences. But you know, the thing when we really examine what the Bible says about hell that starts to emerge is that it is the ultimate fairness. God will give you what you want. There is nobody in hell, and there will be nobody in hell who wants to be in heaven. They may want to be out of hell, but they don't want to be in heaven. And I know all the popular objections. I know the scholarly objections to hell. But again, we've got to come back to this. We cannot escape the fact that Jesus of Nazareth has warned people like you and me of hell. I've even read some people who are a lot smarter and better educated than I am make an argument in publications that, well, when Jesus was teaching this way, what He was doing was He was playing to the ignorant expectations of the crowd. They expected a religious teacher to teach this way. Or even they suggest, without really coming out and saying it, that, well, He's exaggerating, He's manipulating people to get their attention, to get a response of following Him. And this is somebody you would claim to be the truth, who would deceive the world so horrendously as to speak of a place that did not exist and a God who would never do what Jesus said He would do. Are you serious? But here's where I want to take this, think about the realities of hell. If you ever have doubts about the reality of God's eternal wrath, doubts about the existence of hell as it's presented in Scripture, consider one thing before we're done tonight. Consider what happened to Jesus. Consider His sufferings and His death. The experience of Jesus confirms the reality of the wrath of God against sin and sinners. Jesus, His only Son, perfect, beloved of His Father, yet our sins were transferred to Him. He stood in our place. That means He stood under our judgment and under our condemnation. When He was made sin for us, when He gave Himself as the bridegroom, He took all our liabilities, the liabilities of His bride. The Father did not spare Him, did He? But God delivered Him up to condemnation for us on account of our trespasses. God loved Jesus more than any of us can imagine, and yet He punished Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Isaiah, looking ahead at it from a distance, said it this way: it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. On the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God. He descended into hell on behalf of all those who were given to Him by the Father. Jesus suffered their divine wrath as their substitute and their representative. He took upon Himself the just judgment that our sins deserve. He experienced the unmitigated wrath of God. He bore in His own soul the torments of a condemned and ruined people. There is, in my opinion, no greater vindication of the doctrine of hell and its reality than the cry of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sinless one made sin and he suffers what it deserves. And that's why Jesus' soul recoils and writhes in Gethsemane the way that it did. That's why there was all the solemnity and the heaviness and the anguish. I mean, again, if you ever need proof of hell, look at Jesus. I picture him just simply writhing on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane and the drops of bloody sweat, the cry of dereliction from the cross. There's the vindication of the reality of hell. There's one more reason why Jesus spoke so much of hell that I haven't come to. And it's because of the compassion that fills his heart. Most of you know the name Francis Schaeffer. You know, he was a prolific writer and lived in the middle part of the 20th century. When he was in his early 70s, he was dying of cancer. It would have been around 1979, 1980. A friend of his named David Brinson wrote to him and asked him how it was that he could keep on serving God with such intensity, even though he had been so sick for so long. And this is how Schaeffer replied in his letter to his friend David. How do I keep on serving God with such intensity? Sorrow for all the lost. This should press us on to be faithful tellers, regardless of the cost. To preach the eternal lostness of unbelievers without tears would be a cold and dead orthodoxy indeed. And to teach it without a great emphasis upon our own responsibility in the light of hell, to do all we can, regardless of the cost, so that men might know the gospel, that would be totally ugly and opposed to this biblical message that those who are lost are my kind. Think about that last clause, that sentence. This biblical message that those who are lost are my kind. People like me, people like you. You know, they're not demons. They're people. They're people just like me, like the same things that I like, and look like me, and talk like me, and people who have great gifts can make me think and laugh and could be entertaining. People who are like me, or who are my kind. That's such a powerful statement to think about, that even on his deathbed, Schaeffer is thinking about the realities of hell and the necessity, the responsibility that we have of making the gospel known. And I want to turn that to think about this, about the reason Jesus taught about hell. He has infinitely more compassion than Francis Schaeffer. And Jesus was our kind. He took on our flesh. He was made like us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He was my kind and your kind. And he speaks about the realities of hell. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Pray with me. Father, this is a solemn subject and a heavy subject indeed. But I pray that it would weigh upon us for the sake of our own souls, that none of us would be numbered among the hypocrites, among the evildoers that Jesus will reject at the last day. May we be counted among those who will shine like the sun in our Father's kingdom. And this is only possible because of your work, Lord Jesus, on our behalf. Let us glorify that finished work by receiving you and resting upon you alone for our salvation. Let us not fear death as the beginning of hell, but let this life that we experience now be all the hell that we will experience, because on the other side there is glory, there is joy, there is peace, there is rest, there is perfect holiness in your presence. Let us pursue these things and long for them and live in that fear of God, that fear that so resembles love, that we love what you love and we hate what you hate. And we want to walk in close fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for speaking about hell as often and as clearly and as sharply as you did. And let our consciences not be so dull as to miss the message to our own ruin. We pray for your mercy, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and receive God's word of grace and blessing. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.